in the Heidelberg Catechism. So it's in the back of your books of praise, page 561. Hosea 47, as we continue going through the Lord's Prayer, asks, what is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you, and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. After we've listened to God's word proclaimed, we will rise if we're able to and sing in response Psalm 46, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what's the very first thing you do in the morning when you get up? 20 years ago, perhaps, the first thing most people did probably was go to the bathroom or have a shower. I once read a self-help book that says the first thing you should do in the morning is to make your bed. That way, if nothing else really goes right in your day, at least you'll come back to a neat bed and you've accomplished something in your day. But today, according to many surveys, a majority of people check their phones the very first thing they do. And the same people usually check their phones as the last thing they do before going to sleep. So what's the first thing you do in the morning? Our Lord's Day today isn't necessarily going to teach us that it's wrong to check your phone first. But it does give us something to think about. With this prayer, with His prayer, the Lord Jesus teaches us what should be our first priority. When we check our phones first, often the reason is social. We're wondering what's going on in the world, or we're wondering what people have done, if they've interacted with us, or what's happening that might affect us. In other words, often the first thing that we do is about us. But the Lord Jesus teaches us that the first priority in our whole life must be about the Lord. First, we pray for the hallowing of God's name. And so we learn about how to structure our prayer, but the Lord Jesus is teaching us something much more than just prayer. It's about how to live our whole life. And so the first petition is teaching us the first priority of all of life, that the main aim of whatever we do is the honor of God's name. That's the goal of our whole life, to honor the Lord. And so we'll see this afternoon through Scripture and with the help of our Lord's Day, how to pray, but also how to hallow God's name in all that we do. And so we'll see that with three things. We'll see that praying the first petition, we seek the honor of God's name, and we do that by firstly knowing God, secondly by glorifying God, and thirdly by pointing to God. So first, let's see that we honor God's name by knowing God. Many years ago, a Vancouver theologian wrote a book with the title of our point, Knowing God. It's still an excellent book, and I recommend it. It's very readable, and it's a helpful introduction to God and the Bible and theology. It's very interesting that the Catechism starts with this point. If someone had asked us, what's the first thing that you need to know about honoring God's name, we'd probably start with how to speak honorably about God in a society that where God's name is so often blasphemed. Or we talk about how we glorify God by our life. That's the most we can honor God. But the Catechism goes a step backwards before these things. Plenty of people claim, before we can properly do these things, before we can properly serve God, before we can properly speak about God well, we need to know Him. And not just any knowledge of God, we need to know God rightly. And we know God rightly through His Word. And that's the message at the beginning of our text. You may have noticed as we started verse 22 that it started by praising the actions of the Christians to whom Peter is writing. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. They're obeying the truth. They're listening to the commands of God's word. And next, they're also full of love, a sincere brotherly love. And they're called to keep that going, to continue loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so the believers are doing what is right. They're serving God, they're loving each other, but how are they able to do this? Verse 23 continues. It's because they've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God is the instrument through which they were born again, and it is the Word of God that teaches them about how to obey God, how to love one another. And so still today, it is the Word of God that teaches us about God so that more and more we are able to hallow Him, to honor His name. At times, even we might sometimes be tempted to be embarrassed by the Word of God, particularly certain passages that seem so very much out of date and old-fashioned. The morals of God's Word don't match the morals of our day. We don't act or speak that way anymore. Of course, this goes for texts that speak against sexual immorality or homosexuality or drunkenness and many other biblical sins that are indulged by our society. But it also goes for other passages that even we might find difficult to explain. Israel's killing of the Canaanites and destruction of whole cities. David's prayers for God to destroy his enemies without pity. We don't live that way anymore. We don't settle our disputes that way anymore. The Bible can sometimes seem like it's for an earlier, less civilized time. But if we are tempted to think that way, our text reminds us that the Word of God is living and enduring. It's living and abides forever. It remains true today, and it remains alive. It remains as equally effective and right as it was thousands of years ago. And our text backs that up from a quotation from the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, about how all flesh is like grass and like flowers, but the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So it is not the word of God that becomes old-fashioned and out of date. Perhaps people are, but the word of God remains. And so we can study the scriptures today, and we will certainly find and come to know the same God, who's the same and whose word is still the same. Other times, perhaps as Reformed Christians, we might be tempted to move beyond God's word. If you've been a church member a long time, especially if you've grown up in the church, you've heard Bible stories and you've heard the scriptures read and preached for decades. So you've got the Bible stories memorized, you've got Bible texts up on your wall, you know what the Bible says. And so you might be tempted to look for things new and fresh. But our text warns us against this as well. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it compares us to infants. It says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. And that pure spiritual milk is the word of God, as the context makes clear. And it says, by this pure spiritual milk, you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so we are warned never to move past the actual word of God. Devotionals and Christian books and writings can be very helpful, but we never grow up past the craving for the pure word of God. It is, in fact, it says, by the word of God that we grow up in our salvation. And it's not just the reading of scripture, as helpful and important as that is. It is, verse 25 reminds us that the word that it's talking about is the good news that is preached to us. And so the preaching is also emphasized. If we have ears to hear the preaching of God's word, then we will know God better and we will grow up in our salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, are you satisfied with how much you are hallowing God's name in your life? Do you ever find that your life becomes too much about you, about your problems, your desires? Well, the solution is to be busy with God's word, because God's word teaches all about Him. And the Bible is so large and so vast because God Himself is infinite. And so all the different scripture passages teach us so all the different things that we need to know about God. But every passage has God and Jesus Christ as its center. And it will teach you how awesome and how just and how merciful and gracious and loving and kind God is. And you'll be more and more able to hallow Him. And so, our petition, first of all, teaches us to know God more. If we want to hallow God's name more. And it teaches us that we know God through the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, above all, we are taught about our Lord Jesus Christ. As our text says, that He is the stone that the builders rejected. Though He was perfectly wise and good, He was hated and rejected by people. And so He was crucified and put to death. But this was all part of God's plan so that He could be the sacrifice for our sins. And our chapter is full of warning still today for those who do not like the Word of God, who think they can move past it. Anyone who does not truly know God and Jesus Christ, still today, he becomes a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. But for anyone who reads the Scriptures, who believes them, who comes to know God and Jesus Christ will be the cornerstone, the one upon whom you can build your whole life, the capstone who will hold your life together. And so let us more and more come to know God in Christ so that more and more we are able to hallow Him. And the more we know God, the more we hallow God, the more we will be able to praise and glorify Him in our life as well. And that's our second point. We honor God's name by glorifying God. In our worship service this morning, in our sermon, we talked about how worthy we are, our worth. Are we worthy? Are we able to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? And we were reminded that in ourselves we are most unworthy, but in Jesus Christ we are made worthy. At times we tend to forget that in our life. Perhaps you do often feel unworthy, bowed down by your sins. Perhaps you feel lost and useless in your life because nothing seems to quite work out the way you had hoped. And so, if you ever do feel unworthy, our text today is the chapter for you. Because it speaks about how we are chosen and precious to God. These words are first applied to Jesus Christ Himself in verse 4. Jesus is the living stone in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But then it applies these same things to us. It says we too in Christ are living stones. We too are chosen by God. We too are precious to God. And verse 9 confirms this when it calls each of us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. There's perhaps no passage in the Scriptures better to raise our esteem and hopes. We are not nothing. We are never useless. We are chosen by God Himself. We are made into His people, set apart for His special possession. And so we never have to feel unworthy. Not because we have made ourselves worthy by being great, but because God has chosen us, set us apart, made us worthy in Christ. And so no matter what other people may say or think about us, no matter what we tend to think about ourselves, we are special. We are worthy in Christ. And so Christians don't need, by the Holy Spirit, to have crippling self-esteem issues. We do that when we focus too much on what people think of us. But even if no one else on earth seems to notice us or regard us, God Himself has chosen us out of all the people on earth to be His special people. And that's more wonderful than any words of affirmation that anyone on earth can give you. But, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that Christians necessarily need to walk around feeling famous and great and having high opinions of ourselves either. Because verse 9 tells us the purpose for why God has chosen us. Why He has called us out of all the peoples of the earth and made us into His special possession. It is not in the first place about us and about how great we are and how special we must feel. It is so that we would praise Him. Verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And so the purpose of God choosing us and making us special is for His glory, and so that we would praise His excellencies. And so our catechism doesn't dwell on knowing God and how we must know God, but quickly moves on to the purpose of knowing God. We know God so that we would praise Him, sanctify Him, glorify Him in all of His works, in which shine forth His almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. And so the purpose of our life, the purpose of our salvation, is all so that we would praise God. And our text helps us to do so by describing our salvation with wonderful pictures. It says, "Once we were in darkness, but now we have the marvelous light of God." And we all know what it is like to be lost in darkness, to be frightened in the dark. Boys and girls, you've probably had that, where it's dark and you're terrified by some scary shadows in the dark. But then when you turn the light on, you find that all is actually fine. And it's just something harmless blowing around in the wind. Or perhaps we can all remember a time when we are lost in the darkness of our sin, trapped in hopelessness and misery, not really knowing how to get out of it. But now, our text says, in Christ we have light. His blood washes away all of our sins, all the terrible things we have done, all of the darkness in us is forgiven. And so now, instead of living in selfishness and evil making everything worse, we can love one another earnestly from a sincere heart. And so we've gone from terrifying darkness, from fear and misery, to beautiful light and warmth. And like the birds that start singing at dawn, their joy at the light of a new day, so we ought not to keep from singing the praises of the God who has called us from being lost in the darkness into His marvelous light. And so it is the goal of our life to proclaim God's glories and to praise Him for all that He has done. And so we are called to share what God has done, to tell others about His salvation, but we are also called simply just to praise God Himself. In our prayers and in our songs, we honor Him for all of His marvelous works and how awesome they are. Verse 10 continues the word pictures about what salvation has done for us. It says, "Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy." And so without God, whether we realize it or not, we are lost and alone. We're lost in the darkness of our sin and selfishness, but now we are part of the people of God. Whether we realize it or not, in Christ we are never alone. God is always with us, and we have brothers and sisters to love earnestly and to be loved. Without God, we are without mercy. Our sins bow us down and weigh us down and weigh heavily on our consciences. But in Christ we have received mercy, the compassion and forgiveness of God, undeserved, but given freely and totally. And so all the guilt for all that we have done is washed away in Christ's blood. And so because of this total transformation, the aim of our new life is to glorify God. Our catechism has three words. It starts with sanctifying God, which means to make someone holy, to make someone special. And so to sanctify God is to make God the number one in our life, different from anyone or anything else. And so we are called to live for Him and to please Him as the number one goal. That's why I asked earlier about what you do first and maybe what you do last in your day. Often that gives a good indication of our priorities. Who or what is most important? Who or what do we live for? Is it for ourselves? Is it for the praise of others? Or do we live for God. As we think about these words, perhaps we might feel ashamed. How often don't we fail at this? How often don't we make our life mostly about ourselves and our wants and our desires? How often we put ourselves first and before others? But that's also exactly why the topic of our Lord's Day this afternoon is prayer. By this petition, the Lord Jesus is teaching us how to live our lives more and more for God's honor and glory. But he's also teaching us to pray for this to happen. He's teaching us to pray for the hallowing of God's name because we need God's help to do it. And so this is the prayer that we would do well to pray first thing in the morning before we pick up our phones. Lord, grant that this day I will rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your wonderful works. And the more we know God from his word, the more we grow up in our salvation and pray this prayer, the more that we will be able to go out and live our lives for him and for his praise. And when we do that, that will also have an impact on those around us. And that's our third point. We honor God's name by pointing to God. Verse 11 is another reminder that life is often very different than we expect, or that our society teaches us to expect. The prevailing idea in our society today, especially in our prosperous Western countries, is that life is all about us and our enjoyment. And so we are sold all sorts of luxuries and things in advertising today. We are told that we deserve it, that we need these things, so that more and more we will enjoy our life. And so often people think they deserve all these things, and so they'll buy them whether or not they can afford them. And they expect that life is supposed to be easy. And when life becomes difficult, they get resentful. But verse 11 reminds us that as Christians, that's a completely wrong idea of what life is like. Verse 11 reminds us that we are on this earth temporarily as sojourners and exiles. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So we do not belong here on this earth, this fallen world. And our stay here is only temporary. And so we must not live as if this life is our best life. And we must not live in order to indulge all of our wants and all of our desires. Instead, just the opposite. We are commanded as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of our flesh, which war against our soul. And when we do this, as we know well, we will live very different lives from those around us. The Gentiles, or today we would say the unbelievers, they are out to live as easy a life as possible, as free a life as possible, as pleasurable a life as possible, as their flesh defines pleasure. But we are called to live very differently. And when we do so, we will stand out among the Gentiles and unbelievers around us. We must live differently. And verse 12 encourages us on this. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And when we hear those words, we probably imagine Peter will say something like, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they see your honorable behavior, they will compliment you. They will be impressed. They will want to live like you." These actual words are a shock, because he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds." And so the fact that we will live honorable lives, and then the unbelievers around us will treat us as evil, that fact is just assumed. He doesn't even argue it or prove his point. That's what's going to happen, whether you like it or not. It's just a given. We live honorable lives. They will call us evil and speak evil things against us. But the point is, that does not stop our responsibility from keeping our conduct among them honorable. It doesn't matter how much evil is spoken against you. It doesn't matter how much people hate you for living as a Christian. You still must be honorable. You still must love them in return. Meet their evil with forgiveness and love. And what's the result? When you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, even when they speak evil against you, it says they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And again here, these words are a surprise. We expect, we often assume, that when people see our good deeds, they will glorify us. In fact, too often, that's deep down the reason why we do our good deeds. So that people will be impressed. So that people will be thankful and that people will praise us. When we do something good, we want people to praise us. Boys and girls, maybe you've done something good and helpful sometime, and your mom or dad hardly seem to notice. What was your reaction then? Probably you got a bit mad. What's the point of being good if nobody notices? What's the point of being helpful if nobody seems to care? And the same is true for us as adults. When we help our spouse or our children or our boss and they don't notice, or worse, they don't appreciate us at all, we often get resentful. Fine, I won't do it next time, we think. But that's not it at all. The praise of people is not what we are supposed to be looking for. And it's not the reason why we do our good deeds. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it is the glory of God that we are out for when we do our good deeds. It's not about our praise and glory at all. And it says they will glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Most often when the Bible talks about God visiting people, it is speaking about His judgment and His wrath. And so the truth is that for many people, they will not glorify God in this life. People, you will try do your best with God's help to keep your conduct honorable. People will speak evil against you and assume bad motives of you. And they will continue to do so, perhaps until the day they die. They will not glorify God in this life. It will only be once God's glory is revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And then at the final judgment, as Philippians 2 puts it, then they will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. But sometimes the Bible describes God visiting His people with salvation. And so, there will also be times when you serve God with your life. You live on earth as a sojourner and an exile. You live for the kingdom of God, not for your sinful pleasures. And you keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable, even when they speak evil against you. And then there will be some who see that, and they will glorify God in this life. You might actually never know the effect that your Christian life has had. They may never tell you, they may never ask you about why you live the way you do, or although they might. But the point is that our task is to praise God with our life, to live not for our own glory, but for God's. And then if God blesses it and works through us, other people may see it and may begin praising God and glorifying Him. So our text this afternoon is a strong encouragement to have the right priority in our life. In everything we do, from the first moment of our day to the last, our life is not about us and our glory and our pleasures, but it is about God. As soon as we start thinking, living for ourselves, loving people so that others will praise us, then we are heading off very much on the wrong track. No, we must live for God's glory because God has done so much for us, chosen us as His special possession, shown us mercy when we deserve no mercy. And so our whole life must point to Him so that, God willing, others will come and glorify God with us. And so once again, brothers and sisters, do you find that a tall task? Is it too high a calling? It is hard enough for us to live for God's glory ourselves, let alone that others will see our good example and come to glorify God because of us. It is indeed a high calling, but once again, that's why we badly need this petition, and we need to pray it. And that's why the Lord Jesus put it first in our prayer, as the first thing we must pray for. Hallowed be your name. By implication, he is telling us to pray this petition, to pray it daily, to pray it every time we pray. And the Lord Jesus also promises us that God hears our Christian prayers. And so when we pray this petition, when we more and more come to know God, when we come to pray, when we learn to praise and honor and glorify God with our life, then he also promises that God will work through us. And we will be a light and an example to those around us. So as we pray this petition more and more, God's name will be hallowed in us and by us. And God's name also, God willing, will be honored through us as the Gentiles around us see our good deeds and praise God on the day he visits us. Amen.